Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Apostle Paul had a unique and wonderful ministry. It was a wonderful time when he ministered the gospel. He understood it clearly, having been taught and trained by the Lord himself in the wilderness of Syria, if I remember correctly. He accomplished things that we can only dream about. He would come to a city like Colossae and preach for 3 weeks and leave a church behind that was established and somewhat stable. Then he went on preaching the gospel to other communities. And then, you know, he had quite an entourage with him, men like Titus and Timothy, and he would send these men back with letters to continue to instruct these churches in the business that the church was really about. The book of Colossians is just such an epistle. Tonight I want to talk to you about God's model for Christianity. And by that, we're saying, what is Christianity, what ought it to look like, biblically? If we're going to come into town and do the work of God and preach the gospel with the intent of leaving behind a gospel-preaching Christian church, what should that church look like? We want to talk about that tonight. And let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, I pray by your grace that I will speak the truth as it is in the scriptures, that the scriptures will speak to our hearts tonight to bring understanding and conviction and assurance of the truth, and that we would increasingly be a people that are biblically informed, Spirit-directed, and godly. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second chapter, Paul warns the church about being beguiled or led astray, that kind of thing. When he gets to chapter 3, he begins to talk about the church, about this is what you should be. This is how Christianity looks. I think it's important for us to understand he is not saying to us, this is how Christianity should look. He's telling us, this is how it does look. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been regenerated, which is the whole sense of the first verse, if ye then be risen with Christ, it's talking about being regenerated, then this is the way you ought to look. A pattern is a wonderful thing. And they come to us in many ways. Jason uses patterns a lot. For him, they're called building plans that clearly lay out the house's dimensions and materials and specifies how it should look in the end. He is obligated to his contractors to follow those plans precisely. When I worked in a metal fabrication shop, many of the things that we made were made in a jig. A jig was a large pattern that all the parts were laid into so that they were absolutely in the correct location, and then we would weld them all together, pop them out of the jig, and put a bunch of parts in again. The New Testament describes the dimensions of Christianity and the look, feel, and quality of the materials. The difficulty arises when we observe that it is not a physical structure, but rather a spiritual structure. Again and again, we need to be reminded about that. By way of introduction, let me take you over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just look at one text on this. There's many that we could address, but we'll just look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1 through 5, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, if I was to read that into Jason's language, it might read something like this. Wherefore, laying aside all knotty pine, all wallboard, and all formica, we don't use those building products. Those are not permitted. Guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Herein lies the emphasis that the issue is not physical, but spiritual. Any physical measure quickly erodes into idolatry. And for most of us, I think we have to admit, and we're going to say more about idolatry later. I trust we'll get there tonight. It doesn't look, though, that we will. Our view of the church is predominantly physical and not spiritual. We're all concerned about, what time does the evening service start? Oh, more important than that, what time is it over? You folks are very tolerant. I'm not harping here. You guys are very, very tolerant. In order to be a church, well, you know, you got to have a choir. You got to have this, you got to have this if you're going to play the game, because that's what church is. It is a huge job to separate ourselves from that idolatry and deal with the realities. About the only physical measures we have given to us is, by Christ, the church will be small and it will be despised. That's what we know about it physically. Now, beyond that, there's some other physical things about how we organize as far as pastors and deacons and that kind of things. The issue is, Christianity is spiritually built. It is a work that is beyond and above us by a vast degree. Again, I go back to our introduction, chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, that is the premise of this whole thing. There is no Christianity and there is no church apart from the very unique and miraculous work of Jesus Christ in bringing redemption and regeneration into the hearts of people. And everything else flows out of that. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock, I will build my church. We don't do it. Now, he employs us as means. I mentioned to my Sunday school class this morning, George Whitefield, God employed him as a means through the Great Awakening. But quite frankly, Whitefield was not the issue. People go back and study Whitefield's messages and think, if I could just preach like that, we'd have a revival like that. No, you wouldn't. It takes the movement of the Holy Spirit. It takes God bringing conviction and understanding and repentance into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. The finest and most eloquent preacher can preach his head off, and nothing will happen. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It is first and foremost a spiritual work. But going from that, I want you to see that the very first thing that Paul addresses and yea demands is that God's people are holy. God's church is holy. Before he gets to any other subject, and you can follow this throughout all of his epistles, he deals first with this reality, holiness. Now let me take you there. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. He demands this. This is not optional. Those who walk with Jesus Christ are required to mortify their members which are upon the earth. Now, that's kind of a flowery way to make a very pointed reality. Get rid of the works of the flesh. Those things have to go. Peter speaks about them as the things that you used to do, your old way of life. Let's just read this list. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. We're going to have five things that we're going to see here tonight. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. You see, you're no longer the children of disobedience. God's wrath comes upon the Gentiles for these causes. Don't let it be once named among you as becometh saints. In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. And then he goes on and makes another list of things that we are to be separated from. It appears from the content of the New Testament that the observation and acknowledgement of the corruptions of the flesh are essential to obtaining victory. Why would he give us such a grocery list of things? I think it's important for us to understand that we have come into a cooperative relationship with God. And the sanctification of our lives, being rooted in the regenerative work of Jesus Christ, has got to be accompanied by our obedient participation. And in order to do that, we need to be able to clearly identify the works of the flesh. Often, I believe, we fail to identify the corrupt motions of the flesh, or at least underestimate them. There are times that we are just plain comfortable being fleshly. And it is my assumption the only way we can do that is by failing to identify that that's what's going on. These five things, call them motions or hungers, are motions and hungers of the flesh. What we have as believers are conflicting hungers. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You need to be able to identify the hungers that are the hungers of the flesh and see how they are distinct from the hungers of the Spirit, and then fulfill your responsibility to mortify the hungers of the flesh. That is our obligation. It wasn't long after we'd moved in down there on Willow Glen, maybe a year or so, we started having mice in the kitchen. Men, we don't need to be told that's not good. It's not good. So what do you do? You say, well, okay, mice, not good. Get rid of them. What do? You mortify them. It means to kill. And we just determined they must be coming from underneath the house, and I went down there, and there was all kinds of evidence of them. And so regularly I take down some of those nice packets of cornmeal to feed them. I was crawling around there the other day. I crawled off over a great big old dead rat that was this big. I mean, he was really dead. I mean, he was all dried up. Dead, dead, dead. You're used to having conflicting hungers. You know, along about this time, I'm always hungry to be in a little better physical shape, strength-wise. And after Christmas, my suits get tight. Something about Christmas, it just makes my suits tight. And so I have a hunger to change that. Problem is, I have another hunger that comes on me about 8 o'clock every evening. You know, for potato chips, something that's satisfying, things like that. The greater hunger wins. We have here five corrupt hungers of the soul. The first is fornication. Fornication is an interesting word in the New Testament scriptures. Predominantly, when you find the word fornication, it is speaking about sexual improprieties. But it is also used as a metaphor. I want to take you over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 13. Now, our objective here is just to understand these words and to be able to understand and identify these things in our lives. Here couched between two subjects, inappropriate eating and inappropriate sex, the Holy Spirit uses the word fornication. And in verse 3, he says this, verse 13, excuse me, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is a metaphorical use of the word fornication. The issue is, life is not designed to find its satisfaction in the world, but in the Lord. And I believe that's the first thing that Paul is addressing when he uses this word fornication. It's my belief he's using it predominantly in a metaphorical sense. We are to find our satisfaction in this physical life from the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the individual finding pleasure and satisfaction in a way that does not I write these notes to myself. Fornication, in its metaphorical use, speaks of an individual finding pleasure and satisfaction in a way that does not include the honor and glory of God. We need to have that standard in our pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction, that God would be glorified. Mortify fornication, the illicit use of this world to bring satisfaction in a way that would not bring glory and honor to God. The next thing is mentioned. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness. Uncleanness is an interesting word, and if you have just been reading through the Old Testament with us, we've just dealt with the issue of leprosy and how very carefully God trained Moses and Moses the priest to identify leprosy and this uncleanness. As you look at this Greek word, uncleanness, it speaks of a man's corrupted loss of integrity and a taste for the profane. Uncleanness. Just an unholiness, a corruptness. You know what it looks like, uncleanness. Uncleanness is disgusting. The most disgusting thing that I have to deal with physically in these days is our bathroom sink. If somebody has a solution to this, I would love to know what it is. On a cycle of about every 3 months, that sink gets plugged. And in the throat of that sink drain grows the most disgusting black, slimy sludge that you could ever imagine. Now, while Paul was living at home, I assumed he must be cleaning transmissions in the sink. And there's no way to get it out of there but going after it. And I've used Drano, I've used bleach, I it keeps coming back. Uncleanness is that disgustingness, the lack of integrity and honor. Go with me to Psalm 82, and let me just show you something there. We need to have great honor for who we are. We've looked at this in our adult Sunday school class, but I just bring it to your attention. In Psalm 82, 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. We ought never to be unclean. We ought to conduct our lives in such a way that we reflect honor for having been created in the image of God. That honor needs to be demonstrated by how we speak, by how we dress, and by how we employ ourselves in this world in a clean and honorable way. We have watched our world lose its sacred honor for the reality of who and what mankind is. Aren't you just amazed to walk into some places of business today and you're greeted by somebody who just has holes poked all over in them? And in the most disgusting places. And are painted with tattoos. Such a loss of honor and respect. But I want to talk to you about how close this lack of honor and respect has come to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I told some of you, well, I said at the meeting last Wednesday night that we were going to be talking about one of the reasons that we are further divorcing ourselves from the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And I don't go into this area with any kind of joy. You need to know that I have much older and stronger ties with ABWE than most of you. Wendy Kempton was a friend and a mentor of mine, the past president of ABWE. They have just recently joined hands with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Now, when I say they joined hands with them, I want you to know what I mean by that. They are accepting missionaries from this church and allowing this church to be the home church. So in that measure, they are partnering with this church. Mark Driscoll is the pastor, very popular pastor. Jake Schaff has put some of these materials in my hand. He pastors under the shadow of that church, so he's well acquainted with it. These are all quotes. And if Driscoll is a saved man, he'll answer to his Lord for these things. I don't say these things to criticize. I want you to know what's going on in the name of Christianity these days. Driscoll's vision for his church, I quote, "I envisioned a large church that hosted concerts for non-Christian bands and fans on a FAT sound system." That's P-H-A-T. I have no idea what that is. Awesome or cool. Okay. "Embraced the arts, trained young men to be godly husbands and fathers, planted other churches, and led people to work with Jesus Christ as missionaries in our city." Speaking of their music ministry, he says this. "In its first few years, the Paradox," that's the name of their music ministry, a secular music ministry of Driscoll's churches, "hosted about 650 concerts for about 65,000 kids. We've only had a few problems," says Driscoll, "like the Japanese punk band that got naked during their set for no apparent reason, and another band that set off fireworks during their show. Our church services," as they progressed, he says, "our church services started to stink a whole lot less. We scraped together enough money to buy some big honking speakers, and I stole an unused sound console from my old church, along with a projection screen, which were sins that Jesus thankfully died to forgive." Such profane talk. Here's one of their ministry. "Pastor James continues to lead our monthly film and theological class, in which attendance rises to more than 200 people, depending on the film. He continues to show an occasional, unedited, R-rated movie to train our people to think critically about the themes preached to the film, which is a new cultural form of preaching." He's written a commentary on the book of Mark. I want to read some things to you from it. Anyway, Jesus shows up at the wedding at Cana of Galilee and begins his public ministry. God has come to earth and he kicks things off as a bartender. The Gospel of Mark, for example, revealed a Jesus who was antithetical to the Gentile Jesus, meek and mild, sung about in Wesley's famous hymn. In the first chapter of Mark, Jesus starts off by yelling at complete strangers to repent of their sins, like the wingnuts with billboards who occasionally show up at shopping centers. Shortly thereafter, Jesus orders some guys to quit their jobs and follow him. Before long, Jesus is telling a demon to shut up and healing a leper only to tell him to shut up too. In the second chapter, Jesus picks a fight with some well-mannered religious types and does the equivalent of breaking into a church on Sunday morning to make a sandwich with communion bread because he was hungry. I guess that's all I've marked. Are you acquainted with who Howard Stern is? Shock radio. Driscoll is a shock preacher. Folks, uncleanness isn't just something that's outside these walls. It's something that's encroached into the ministry. Paul says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication and uncleanness. We are dealing with incredible days. It's interesting, and I made the point this morning that I'm grateful for the days we live in. The gospel is incredibly clear. Men are clearly called to repent. Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed as a substitutionary Savior, the one who died for our sins. But the third leg of Christianity is totally avoided today, and that is holiness. God's people are required to be holy. And there is absolutely no credit for our confession of salvation apart from lives of holiness. And holiness is just that, holiness. Peter said, these are the words of God, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to walk in the fear of God. The mark of the heathen is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's only one leg of Christianity that's suffering today, holiness. But let it not suffer in our hands. Let his holiness be demonstrated by our lives, by our relationships, and by our associations. It is required upon us to be that. Well, there's more here, but our time is gone, and so we'll quit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about being your people, Lord, I pray that you will just challenge us with the responsibility to live lives of holiness. I pray, Father, that we'll understand that it's not optional. Your children will be driven by your Spirit to holiness, or they're not your children at all. There will be no rest in our soul while we continue to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise and quench him. Lord, I pray that we may be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as you have called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.